We are most thankful to God for the opportunity that has been ours to conduct these special studies concerning the grand old doctrines called Calvinism. And we have been particularly blessed to have a number of visitors join us for these studies. And we want you to know that it has been a joy to have you. And it is our prayer that your souls will prosper by reason of the things that you have heard as you take them and as you meditate upon them and as you pray over them and as you search the scriptures to see that they are so. And we pray that you will find them to be ever increasing blessings to your hearts. We are planning one additional study in this series. As Pastor Fortner announced next week, I am to be in Yazoo City. So we will suspend this series for 1 week, and then, Lord willing, on March the 25th, we will return to discuss the practical implications of Calvinism for life and for ministry. I hope you have been impressed again that there is a radical difference. Not just difference in nomenclature or semantics. There is a radical difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. And therefore, we should expect that the implications of Calvinism will be radically different from the implications of Arminianism. So please plan to be with us for that most important conclusion to this series of studies. Now, before I get into the heart of what I have to give you this afternoon, I do want to say that in the course of these studies, we have deemed it necessary to examine and even to criticize the earnest beliefs of many fellow believers in Christ. I hope you will believe me when I say that that affords us no joy whatsoever. We sincerely wish that it were not necessary. However, all of us must realize that the issues at stake in this debate are not matters of personal opinion. They are matters of divine revelation. There is an objective and infallible standard by which our beliefs and opinions must be judged. When it comes to the subjects of God and His salvation, we must all be willing, Calvinist included, to have our convictions scrutinized by the Word of God. Yet, in examining and in disagreeing with the views of others, we certainly do not mean to impugn their faith or their love or their devotion to our Lord and Savior. We respect them as brethren in Christ, but candidly, we cannot respect certain of their doctrinal views. Moreover, we are deeply persuaded that it would be in the best interest of their souls. It would be an enormous blessing to them to have their opinions corrected according to the Word of God. And we say that because many of us have undergone that very kind of correction ourselves. And we have known the prosperity of heart and soul that comes from seeing God as God in our salvation. So we sincerely desire that all of our brethren in Christ should come to know and should come to love the sweet doctrines of grace. And it would be an exquisite honor and joy to us if God would be pleased to use us to help them in that regard. But whether God sees fit to use us to help our brethren in the way of faith and understanding, whether God is pleased to do that or not, and if He did do it, it would be a matter of sheer grace, for we do not have it in ourselves to help them. But whether God uses us for the profit of others or not, loyalty to Christ and loyalty to the Word of Christ constrains us to speak out on these vital issues and to speak distinctly and to speak emphatically. And so as you attend upon the preaching of these truths, I hope whatever else you glean that we really do believe what we're saying. Well, this evening we come to that particular doctrine which many of our Arminian brethren suppose that they hold in common with Calvinists. And some even think that they are Calvinist and call themselves Calvinist because of their opinions on this doctrine. And to be sure, some of our Arminian friends would say things concerning the security of those who believe in Christ, things that we ourselves would say. So on certain points with respect to this doctrine, we may sound very much alike. However, upon closer investigation, it becomes patently obvious that few Arminian brethren believe in a security which is administered in and through the believer's perseverance in faith and in holiness. And it is for that reason that they hold to a security divorced from perseverance that we must again raise an objection to their doctrine. Though they may sound like us at certain points, what they are saying and what we are saying are two different things. The idea of a security for a professed believer that is divorced from a perseverance in faith and holiness, that idea is utterly unscriptural and constitutes a serious threat to the soul of anyone who would embrace it. Now, of course, historically, as I will show you in just a moment, a great number of Arminians have repudiated the idea of a true security of the believer apart from the security afforded by the actions of his own will. Many Arminians have taught historically that there is no security for the believer except that security that comes through the obedient exercise of his own will. Well, a security that depends upon the exercise of the sinner's will is no security at all. And some Arminians even continue today to teach that the believer has no real security until he has finally died and gone to heaven. So in dealing with what Calvinists believe concerning the safety of those who truly believe in Christ, I hope to cover 4 points, and I'm going to be strained to do it, but I hope to. We'll start out and we'll see. First of all, to give you a summarization of the Arminian doctrine concerning the safety of the believer, both ancient and modern. Secondly, I want to discuss very hurriedly a crucial point of biblical truth that is recognized by Calvinists, but almost entirely ignored by Arminians. Then thirdly, I hope to give you a summation of the Calvinistic doctrine as stated by the Synod of Dort. And then finally, and most importantly of all, to take you on a hurried examination of what the Bible says, of what God says concerning this vital issue. First of all, a summation of Arminian doctrine concerning the safety of those who believe in Christ. Now, one word of explanation for those of you who are visiting, and again, we're delighted to have you. The stated purpose of this series of studies is to present historic Calvinistic doctrine. And in order to present historic Calvinistic doctrine, we are going back in history to the original formation of those 5 doctrinal statements which have come to be considered the very essence of Calvinism. Those 5 doctrinal statements which were issued by the synod that met in Dort in the year 1619, following some 7 months of arduous biblical study, by which 57 official delegates reached a definite decision on the doctrines in question. And you will recall that this synod was occasioned by the followers of a man named Jacob Arminius, who objected to certain received doctrines in the confession of faith belonging to the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. They objected to those doctrines, and thus a synod was convened to examine their protest, their arguments, to see if they were biblically valid. And what is called the 5 points of Calvinism were the conclusions reached by that synod. So in order to set forth historic Calvinism, it is necessary that we go back to historic Arminianism to see what they had to say and how the synod responded to what they had to say. Now, apparently in the beginning, there was some division among the followers of Arminius concerning the believer's safety. Was the man, the woman, the child who truly believed in Christ, was he safe and secure, or did his safety depend upon something other than his union with Christ? Well, there was some debate among them as to which was the case. Initially, I want to set before you 2 paragraphs of the Arminian Party's statement to the Synod in this regard. Now, down to the present, there's still a division among Arminians on this very question. But these were the statements issued by the Arminian Party to the Synod of Dort, and I want to quote 2 of them. And the first one reads as follows. Listen closely. God provides true believers. Now, that's an important statement. In what the Arminians have to say, they never refer to anyone except true believers. God provides true believers with as much grace and supernatural powers as he judges, according to his infinite wisdom, to be sufficient for persevering, to be sufficient for overcoming the temptations of the devil, the flesh, and the world. It is never to be charged to God's account that they do not persevere. Now, by that statement, the Arminian Party acknowledged, listen closely, they acknowledged the necessity of perseverance. They acknowledged that sinners must persevere in following Christ until the end of their stay in this world in order to arrive safe in heaven. They understood, and rightly so, that if a person began following Christ by a professed faith, but then became finally overcome by the world, the flesh, or the devil, that person would not go to heaven when he died. They understood that. In this statement, the Arminians also acknowledged the need for supernatural enablement in order for the believer to persevere. They acknowledged that God must give grace and help, or none will persevere. They understood that the believing sinner could not overcome the temptations which threatened to ensnare him in a fatal fall, except that they were kept by the arm of the Almighty. Those are legitimate points of truth. Men must persevere if they're going to die and go to heaven. They must persevere in following Christ. They can't persevere apart from the grace of God. But the telling points of the Arminian era in that statement are found at the very first of the statement and then again at the very end of the statement. At the very beginning of the statement I just read, the Arminian Party spoke of God providing true believers with grace. Listen again. God provides true believers with as much grace and supernatural powers as he judges according to his infinite wisdom to be sufficient for persevering. The idea is that God makes grace, he makes supernatural power available to true believers. He measures out the grace that he in his infinite wisdom knows that a sinner needs to pass through this world after believing, all the way to glory. And he makes that measure of grace available. The supernatural help is there. It's at the disposal of the believer. If, and this is the key, if the believer chooses to avail himself of it by the independent actions of his own will, God says, I know you can't make it on your own. I know you can't make it without the grace of Christ. Here's the grace you need. Now, if you want it, it's yours. But if you don't want it, then you'll perish. You see, the Arminian party strongly rejected the idea that God had so determined to save any sinner in particular that God caused his grace to be effectual in keeping that sinner so that he must persevere and could not possibly do anything less than persevere unto the end. According to them, the keeping power of God's grace is contingent upon the unaided choices of the believer. The believer must persevere. He must persevere in using the grace that God has made available, and if he chooses not to use the grace, then he will be gone. Now that's the first indication of their error. The second indication comes at the end of the statement I just read, where they say it is never to be charged to God's account that they, true believers, do not persevere. Now here they introduce the frightening thought that true believers might not persevere to the end. Now again, I emphasize, they only talk about true believers. And they say that if any true believer does not persevere, it isn't God's fault, because God has made the grace available. If any fail to persevere, it is because they did not use the grace that God put at their disposal. Now you see, you might argue to the contrary, that if it is not God's fault that any true believer fails to persevere, then you could say it is not God's honor, it is not God's responsibility if any do persevere. For he does no more for those who do than for those who don't. Those who don't because they refuse to exercise their will. Those who do because they do exercise their will. Now moving on to a second paragraph, which I want to share from the Arminian statement. What was intimated concerning the possibility of true believers not persevering is now plainly stated. Listen. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds, to persevere and to die in them, and therefore finally to fall and to perish. Now, who would debate the opening part of that statement? True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds. Would you question that? Would you debate the fact that true believers can fall into shameful and atrocious deeds? Is it not, my dear ones, one of the great haunting fears of our hearts that we may fall, that we're fully capable of falling into terrible sins? Now that's a truth. But it's the latter part of that paragraph that asserts something that is utterly unthinkable and indefensible. And that is that true believers are able to persevere in the doing of atrocious deeds, so that though they were true believers, they are finally lost and perish in their sins without any hope. They were true believers, they fell, and they continued fallen. And they were never brought out of their fall. And they continue in their sin until they perish under the wrath of God. Which is to say that the justified sinner can become unjustified and condemned. The redeemed sinner can once again enter back into the enslavement of sin and condemnation. The adopted son can be expelled from the father's family. The regenerate can become unregenerate. The man with a new heart can lose it. The man with a new nature can lose it. Can be restored once again in his old nature, with his old heart. In other words, that is to say, all that grace has wrought can be undone by an act of the sinner's will. That's an abhorrent thought. It's not only abhorrent, it is blasphemous. So essentially, the position presented to the synod by the Arminian party argued that since conversion ultimately depends upon the unaided consent and choice of the sinner's will, just so the true believer's final arrival safe in heaven depends upon the continued, ongoing, unaided choices of his will. And if the true believer ceases to use his will, legitimately making the right choices, he's gone. And God can't do anything to help it. Now, it may be that some of you will say, "Oh man, I never heard anything like that before." And I hope you haven't. The Arminian view, which most of us have heard, is a great deal different from that which I just described to you. The view with which we are most familiar, which I am calling the modern view, just for the sake of distinguishing it, though there were probably some of Arminius' original followers who held something close to this, the predominant view, the old view, seemed to be the one I've just rehearsed in your hearing. We refer to this as a modern view, the Arminian view that many of us have heard from childhood, which argues that conversion does indeed depend ultimately upon the unaided consent and choice of the human will. But once the will of the sinner has chosen Christ, once the sinner has said yes to Jesus, once he's opened up his heart to let Jesus come in, God shuts the door. God locks the sinner in to salvation, so that if afterward that sinner chooses to return to the world and to return to sin, and even becomes a denier of Christ, he can never be lost, because God shut him in to salvation. Now that view, called the eternal security of the believer, that view, and we do believe in the eternal security of the believer, but not as defined in that statement, this newer Arminian position affirms a truth which the older view denied, and yet the newer view also denies a truth which the older view affirmed. The more contemporary view affirms the truth that true believers are indeed completely safe from final perdition. That if a man truly believes, he cannot be lost. Amen. We agree with that. However, that statement denies an equally important truth, and that is that only those who persevere in faith and holiness to the end will finally be saved. You see, the new view denies what the older view asserts concerning the possibility of the true believer being lost. And yet the new view denies what the old view legitimately asserted, that those who arrive safe in glory must persevere in believing and persevere in holiness until the very end. In other words, the Arminianism to which most of us have been exposed teaches a security without a perseverance. And because this particular brand of Arminianism declares that those who genuinely believe in Christ cannot possibly perish, this view is often confused with Calvinism. And I've met people, and you have too, who will tell you that they're Calvinistic because they believe once saved, always saved. They don't believe in total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, or effectual calling, but they believe that once saved, always saved, and thus they are Calvinist. I must stress with all the energy of my weak and frail body this afternoon that any view of security which denies the certainty and necessity of final perseverance is far removed from Calvinistic doctrine. Any view of security that denies the necessity of persevering in faith to the end is far removed from Calvinism. In fact, the idea of an eternal security which allows for a continuance in the practices of wickedness, shameful and atrocious deeds, that is no better than the old Arminianism and may even be more dangerous. Do you get that? The doctrine of an eternal security divorced from a necessary perseverance is really no better than the old Arminian era that a true believer can lose his salvation. In fact, the old era may be safer than the new era. For while the old era denied God the glory of keeping his own safe till the end, and denied the believer the peace of knowing himself to be secure, the older view did keep the conscience alert to the need to flee every temptation and to cling to Jesus Christ with all the heart. The old view said, I don't care what you profess. You'll never make it to heaven until you persevere to the end. You must go to Christ for grace to deny the flesh and to forsake every evil way and to believe unto the end. The modern era would make hypocrites think themselves everlastingly secure and without the need of conversion, even though they wallow in sin and have no heart for Christ and have no heart for repentance. So I must say that between these two eras, the older era is less dangerous than the newer era. Because I submit to you, it is better to feel insecure and cling to Christ to keep you from falling than it is to feel secure while you practice all kinds of lewd and wicked behavior and end up in hell. So while the modern doctrine of Arminianism may sound better, may even sound more like what we believe, it is not better and may even be more dangerous. At any rate, it must not be confused with historic Calvinism. Well, that's the summation of the Arminian position. Secondly, and very quickly, I want to point you to a crucial Bible doctrine which Calvinism recognizes, but Arminianism essentially ignores. Now, the Synod did not comment directly on this particular doctrine under the heading of perseverance, but they did refer to it while discussing God's effectual call. Listen to this brief quote. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered in the gospel, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. It isn't God's fault. It isn't the gospel's fault that those who receive the gospel do not come to Christ. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Now listen closely. Others, though they receive the word of life, suffer it or allow it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, that is their joy under the preaching of the gospel, their joy arising only from a temporary faith soon vanishes and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Now, in the latter part of that statement, the Synod referred to the alarming fact that sinners may come very, very near to salvation. They may give outward evidence of actually having been converted without ever having the root of grace in their hearts. And thus, while under the gospel, they rejoice and they say, I believe, I want to be baptized, I want to be a member of the church. And everybody has good hopes that God has indeed changed their hearts. Yet because the root of the matter is not in them, after a while they lose the impressions that they had initially received under the preaching of the gospel. And they fall away from the gospel, back into the ways of sin, back into the ways of the world, back into the ways of fleshly indulgence, leading to everlasting perdition. Do you get the picture? Some under the preaching of the gospel make responses that makes everybody glad and happy. Surely they've been converted. But the impressions that they received were only superficial. There was no grace, no grace in the heart. And thus after a while, they go back. The Lord Jesus describes such people in Matthew 13. He spoke of sinners receiving the gospel with joy, only finally to cast it off when they discovered that following Christ would demand self-denial and suffering. I didn't know this is what it meant to be a Christian, that people laugh at you, and they call you names, and they won't play golf with you anymore, and they won't sit with you in the break table. I didn't know that's what it meant. I don't want that. Christ also spoke of sinners receiving the gospel, apparently, with joy, and then eventually rejecting the gospel because the cares of the world, the pleasures of sin, came to steal away their interest. Oh, I've got business I've got to take care of. I don't have time to pray and seek God's face and be faithful to the kingdom. I've got things I want to do on the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath day holy, oh, that's a burden to me. I don't want to do that. And so they fall away. Now, in neither instance, according to Matthew 13, did these sinners bring forth the fruits of true conversion. In neither case. In both instances, they were self-deceived and they were finally lost. And that joy that they had at the beginning, that profession, was all a sham. It was rooted in temporary emotion. They seemed to exercise their wills in a favorable response to Christ. They said, yes, I want him to be my Savior. Yes, I'll follow him. But it was a product of emotion. There was no grace in their hearts. And because the grace of God was not in them, for all their good appearances, they were nothing more than Christ rejectors. And they proved that by going back into the world. Now you see, Calvinism acknowledges that there is such a thing as an unregenerate professor of Christ. That there is such a thing as a man who seems to exercise his will in obedience to the gospel, but he doesn't mean it, and there's no grace attached to it. Calvinism acknowledges that unregenerate men and women and children can come very, very near to the kingdom of God, and even appear to be in the kingdom of God, without ever tasting the grace of life. Arminianism really cannot allow that possibility. You see, Arminianism must believe that all who exercise their wills favorably toward Christ must be saved. In Arminianism, everything hinges upon the exercise of the sinner's will. If the sinner joyfully leaps up in an emotional response to the gospel and says, yes, I'll take Jesus. Arminianism does not allow for the possibility that there may not be grace. He's exercised his will. God said that if he would exercise his will, God said he would save him. He must be saved. Arminianism has no place for an exercise of the will that lacks the grace of God and is therefore insincere and hypocritical. So what does Arminianism say about those who exercise their wills and then disappear? It says one or two things. The old Arminianism says, well, they were saved and now they're lost. They were saved, but now they're gone. The newer Arminianism says, oh no, they're still saved. They're just an inferior class of Christians. Yeah, they're saved. I can't believe that all that emotion, that walking of the aisle, that dumping in the baptismal pool was a sham. I have to believe that they're saved. They're just carnal Christians. And I would be happily, I guess, corrected, but I fear that some of you have loved ones and friends, and they are just like the temporary believers of Matthew 13. They made your heart happy one time when they rejoiced under the gospel. But look at them now. Are they following Christ? No. They're wallowing in the pigsty of the world. And yet, you will not face up to the fact that they have never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You continue to say, well, they must be Christians. Why? Because they had an initial emotional response. You see, Calvinism declares what Arminianism cannot afford to declare, that sinners can come very close to the kingdom and have all kinds of impressions under the gospel, know something of the general influences of the Holy Spirit, even taste something of the powers of the world to come, and yet perish in their sins and go to hell because they had no grace in their hearts. They were never partakers of Christ or eternal life, and they prove it by finally going back into the world and back into sin. What do we say for such people? Saved and lost? Saved and carnal Christians? No! We say they were never saved. They were never saved. Now that's an important element of Bible teaching, recognized by Calvinism, largely ignored by Arminianism. Some of you, when you first became Calvinist, you were not backward, not so much by the preaching of Calvinism, but by the preaching of self-examination. You didn't hear that in Arminianism. Preachers tightening the screws on your conscience. Are you really saved? Is your repentance a genuine repentance? Does it go on? Do you really love God with your heart? You weren't accustomed to that. Calvinism tightens the screws because Calvinism recognized the real possibility that some men have faith that is no better than the faith of demons. Arminianism believes you exercise your will, you're in. Calvinism says, no, the Word of God teaches you can exercise your will without grace. Superficially, hypocritically, and be lost. You say, Pastor, that's scary. I thought we were just going to talk about doctrine tonight. This is doctrine. Well, how? If it's possible for a man to exercise his will toward Jesus and not be savingly joined to Him, to be deceived and finally lost, how can I know that I'm not a self-deceived hypocrite? How can I know that the grace of God is in me and that I will persevere to the end? Well, you cannot know it by looking at your profession. And you can't gain that assurance by looking at any emotional experience you had, for both of them may be lies. Well, how can you know? Well, this brings us to the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Again, I've used up a larger part of my time. I'm going to have to be very quick, and I'm afraid superficial. But there are certain points that I do want to impress upon you concerning the Calvinistic doctrine, which has come to be called the Synod's response to the doctrine of Arminianism, has come to be called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In their opening articles in this section, the Synod carefully argued that even though true believers, are delivered from the enslaving power of sin by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, though this is true of everyone who believes, no believer is made morally or spiritually perfect in this world. Their initial response to Arminianism was to say that the grace of God in Christ breaks the bonds of sin from the believer's heart in life. And yet, though Christ sets him free from the enslaving power of sin, no believer in this world will achieve perfection. The most mature, the most spiritually advanced Christian is still susceptible to great spiritual weakness, to many temptations, to serious falls and to actual sins, and to vexing doubts about the very heart of the issue of salvation. In fact, the Synod argued that such is the strength of remaining sin, and such are the powers of the temptations emanating from Satan and from the world, that if left to themselves, those who sincerely believe would not be able to continue in the grace of believing, and would finally, every one of them, fall away from Christ. That's an important statement. If the grace of God brought us to faith and then left us, none of us would persevere. The strength of remaining sin is too great. We would all go back into the world. Having made that assertion, the Synod then added these words, and I quote, But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them in grace, even to the end. In other words, God invincibly preserves His people so that though they are full of weakness and they are still too responsive to the seductive calls of the world and the flesh and the devil, yet God has such grace toward them that He will not let them go, but He preserves them to the end. Now that is the heart of the Calvinistic position, that God keeps His elect. Once He has brought them into a state of grace, He keeps them there. And yet, having said that, the Synod proceeded to declare that even though the weakness of the flesh would never be able to prevail against the power of God, now hear me well, the power of God would not automatically preserve the believer from every deviation from the path of holy duty. God has determined to keep His elect. They will not perish, but the keeping grace of God will not necessarily preclude that His people may fall into very serious sins. You see, believers are required to be diligent. Believers are required to watch over their own hearts and lives. Believers are commanded to pray without ceasing, lest they be seduced by some temptation. When believers become careless in watching, careless in keeping their hearts, careless in praying, the true believer might be permitted by Almighty God to fall into great and heinous sins. You see, my dear ones, it will not do for you to say that God so keeps His elect that they will never be lost, and therefore I can play footsie with sin. I can entertain through the eye gate that which I know the moral law of God forbids. I can allow my steps to intrude into the dens of iniquity because God will keep me and not let me go. God kept David. But He didn't keep him from such a scandalous sin that whenever David's name is mentioned in the history of redemption, people automatically think of Bathsheba. When they think of David, they don't just think of the friend of God. They think of that adulterer and that manslaughter. Christ prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. And yet when we think of Peter, we think of the man who denied Christ 3 times with oaths and curses. The grace of God keeps the elect, but it doesn't keep them irrespective of their diligence and watchfulness. So that if we are not diligent and watchful in keeping our own hearts, the grace of God may allow us to incur pain upon our conscience. Having made this point, the Synod vividly describes some of the horrible effects of a believer, a true believer's fall into sin. He offends God. He incurs painful guilt of conscience. He grieves the Holy Spirit. He hinders the progress of his own faith. He wounds his own testimony before the world. He incurs a loss of the felt presence of God in his life. And the sentence said, which is dearer than life itself to a true believer. Is that true of you, my dear ones? Would it be worse than death to you to incur the loss of the felt sense of God's presence? Well, that's the very loss you incur when you cease to be watchful and God allows you to fall into temptation. You see, my dear ones, by these kind of statements, the synod emphasized the fact that true Christians continue to have very real struggles with sin. Sometimes they live so as to make themselves vulnerable to things that they ought to be strong to reject. And by reason of that weakness, they incur serious hurt and real falls into sin. And those falls and the effects of them continue until the grace of God brings them to repentance. Let no one suppose, my dear ones, that Calvinism teaches that Christians are so kept by God that they cannot sin. So kept from God by God that they cannot incur serious hurts by reason of sin. Calvinism affirms that sin and error pose constant threats to the souls of God's people, and therefore Christians must exercise the utmost diligence in fleeing every form of temptation. Nonetheless, despite the dangers and the losses incurred by true believers on account of their sin, the synod did proceed immediately to declare that even though God may permit his elect to fall, he will in no wise allow them to become undone by sin. Listen, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification or commit the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. End quote. In other words, though God, according to his inscrutable will, requires his people to guard their own hearts, and though he may allow them to experience terrible falls if they become careless, nonetheless, his council of election has appointed those that he has chosen unto life and holiness. Consequently, God will never permit any truly converted sinner to fall away without recovery, to fall away without healing. Those whom God has chosen, he has appointed to eternal life through faith in Christ. And therefore, he not only redeems them by the blood of his Son on the cross, he not only calls them effectually by the Spirit working through the gospel, God also keeps them in a state of obedience. He doesn't just keep them in a state of safety, he keeps them in a state of obedience until they have finished their appointed course. Now, how does God keep his own? Very quickly, God keeps his own by the use of means, first of all. He uses the external means of the Word of God. As the Word of God has been used in our conversion, so the Word of God is used in our preservation. Again, I quote the synod, as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects this work of grace by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof. When God's people grow weary and doing well, his word comes to strengthen their faith and to cheer their hearts. When they become doubtful and confused, the word shines as a light upon their path. When they fall into sin, God sends the word to convict them and to beget godly sorrow in their hearts, leading to repentance. And how much of the word does he use? The synod emphasizes he uses all of the word, my dear ones. He uses the doctrines. He uses the commands. He uses the exhortations. He uses the threatenings. And He uses the promises. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my experience as a believer in which I was not aroused out of my declensions by John 3:16. I was not aroused out of my declensions by great promises. I was aroused out of my declension by statements like Pastor Fortner read this evening from Hebrews chapter 10. Statements that scared me and threw me on my face before God, asking, am I deceived or am I really saved? God keeps His own by the Word. And yet not just by the Word, but by the Holy Spirit using the Word in the heart. Just as the gospel alone was not effectual, it had to be given to us by that work of the Spirit of God that inclined us to hear it and to believe it and to understand it, to be saved. Even so, God doesn't just send His Word to His people. He sends the Spirit of God to make the Word effectual. How does God keep His own? By the Word applied by the Spirit in accordance with the intercession of Jesus Christ. But then the second fundamental part of God's keeping work is that by His Word and by His Spirit, God engages the souls of His own people to be earnest in striving against sin, to be earnest in laying hold of Christ, to be earnest in clinging to Him. In other words, God keeps us by moving us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. How does God keep us? By moving us to keep ourselves. When we're headed down a path that will lead to all kinds of ruinous temptations, God doesn't always come by providence and pick us up and set us off the path. Many times He sends His preached Word that the Spirit of God uses to arouse our conscience and to enable us to see what danger we are in, so that we fall on our faces and we say, Lord Jesus, I've been a fool. I've been playing with ruinous temptations. Oh, deliver me. And we strive to cut off that right hand that offends and to pluck out that right eye. Well, how did we come to feel that alarm? How did we come to exercise ourselves? Well, we just happened to be in a place where an appropriate sermon was preached. No, that's God by His Spirit using the Word to stir us. To do what? To exercise ourselves, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a persevering element of the believer's preservation. Just as God does not permit or does not convert the elect sinner without renewing his will and moving him to act voluntarily in obeying the gospel and coming to Christ, even so in keeping the believing sinner, God moves him voluntarily to use the means to engage in self-denial. All the things required in departing from evil and in doing what is good. And I say to you this afternoon, my beloved, though you may profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, if you were not being inwardly moved by the Word of God to hate iniquity in every form and to flee from it, if the Word of God is not stirring you up to renew your love to Christ, to walk in the counsel of the Scriptures, then I say to you, whatever professions you have made, at this point in time, you have no solid reason to think that you're being kept by God. Well, that in a superficial fashion is a summation of the Calvinistic doctrine. It is a doctrine of divine keeping, sovereign protection over the soul. It is also a doctrine of God working mightily and effectually to move the believer to guard his own soul and to cling to the Lord Jesus for the grace to keep going to the very end. Now I want to close by very hurriedly showing you the biblical evidence for this. Does the Bible give any warrant for the things I've been saying? Now, I only want to prove two things from the Bible. The doctrine that we have been discussing this afternoon is the perseverance of the saints. Not the perseverance of the hypocrites. Not the perseverance of the church members. Not the perseverance of the preachers. The perseverance of the saints. Only the saints persevere. So the first thing we need to ascertain, what does the Bible say about those who were really saints? Only the saints will persevere. Who is a saint? Turn to John chapter 8, please. Now we'll move very quickly, but I want you to look at these texts. John chapter 8, verse 31, or verse 30. And Jesus spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. To those Jews who professed to believe in him under his preaching, Christ didn't say, hallelujah, I was hoping I'd have some converts today. That's not what he said. He said, if you remain, if you continue in my word, believing my doctrine, obeying my statutes, then you will prove that you are indeed my disciples. Who are the saints? Those who profess faith? No. Those who profess faith and evidence that faith by continuing in the word of Christ. Turn to John 10. Very familiar words. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, first of all, the sheep are described here in verse 27 as those who hear my voice and follow me. And in the Greek, the words indicate that which is continuing, a present active. My sheep are those who are hearing my voice and those who are following me, you see. Continuing activity. Not those who heard my voice once upon a time and said they would follow me, but those who continually hear my voice and are continuing to follow me. And it is to these people and these people alone that the solemn guarantees of safety are given. They have eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Great pledges of safety. Given to who? Given to those who say they are believing? No. Those who are hearing. Those who are following. Matthew 10. And if you're alert to the preaching of the perseverance of the saints, you knew I would come to this verse, didn't you? Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Christ sending out the 12 on their first real preaching assignment, giving them exhortations and warnings, says in verse 22 of Matthew 10, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now that's the way you really want to stir up people to serve you. I'm sending you out in my name, but I just want to tell you, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. If you tell them my words, they're going to hate you. Some of them who say they love you are going to hate you. They're going to hate you. But he who endures to the end will be saved. A straightforward warning followed by a pledge of infallible worth. The one who is the genuine believer, the one who will inherit eternal life, is the one who endures to the end. And the word translated endures means to remain under. Christ said, I send you out in my name, but they're going to hate you out there. But those of you who remain under that burden, the burden of representing me faithfully, doing my will in the presence of a Christ-hating generation, those who remain under that burden, who continue under that burden, are the ones who will be saved. The true saint is the one who perseveres to the end, and he's going to have something to persevere through. Not just his own weakness, not just the allurements of the world, but the frown of the world, and the anger of the world, and the threats of the world. I rather think, my dear ones, for most of us, the thing that is the greatest jeopardy to us may not be the allurements of the world. It may be the frown of the world. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 14. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This was written to professing Hebrew believers who were being sorely tempted to abandon sole faith in Jesus Christ and to go back and to begin to trust the old covenant law. And the writer says, you will know that you are partakers of Christ and his salvation only if you continue steadfast in your confidence that Christ alone can save you from your sins. If you compromise that trust, you're none of his. Who are the saints of God, my dear ones? We're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are those who believe and go on believing. Those who endure hardship to the end following Christ. Those who follow Christ remaining in the confidence of his word. These are the ones who have the guarantee of safety. My last question is this. What guarantees that those who begin believing will believe unto the end? What guarantees that those who really do with all their hearts set out following Christ, what guarantees that they will follow him to the end, hearing his voice and doing his will? Turn to Romans 8. Text we've looked at repeatedly of necessity. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What guarantees that the true believer will persevere? The sovereign decree of God, the same God who elected and predetermined, the same God who out of that predetermined decree calls and justifies, that is the same God who by reason of that same decree will glorify. It is a decree that has not only determined the beginning, it has determined the end. Philippians 1 verse 6. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The guarantee is given. Wherever God has indeed begun a work for himself, as it is in the Greek, wherever God has begun a work for himself in the soul of a sinner, God will most certainly bring that work to its appointed goal. And what is the appointed goal? We have been predetermined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The last text, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The great promise of an eternal, incorruptible inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Now notice, it is reserved for who? For those who are kept by the power of God. And that word in the Greek means to guard. It's a military term, like setting up a sentinel watch. God sets up a watch over the souls of his people. He keeps them by his own almighty hand. Well, how does he do that? Through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God protects his elect. And how does he administer that protection? By keeping them in the way of faith. By keeping them believing. keeping them repenting. Well, I hope you can see it. The doctrine of Calvinism is the doctrine of Scripture. Believers are secure, but they are kept in the way of perseverance in faith and obedience. All who are converted will be caused to persevere to the end in following Christ. And thus they will be trophies of grace and grace alone. Now, beloved, you must apply this to yourselves. The Synod had a lot to say about assurance. Obviously, I can't say anything about that. But I'll tell you this. A true and substantial assurance comes only in the process of persevering. If you're not persevering, my dear ones, you ought to have doubts. If you're not persevering, you ought to be scared to death. If your heart has grown cold and you've become indolent and careless, and you've begun to fraternize with the world, and you're sitting there saying, "Well, I hope I'm saved," my dear ones, what ground do you have? If you would prove your election, you have to prove your calling. And you prove your calling by following Jesus Christ with all your heart. Now, if you have a heart that hates sin, you have a heart, even though it's grown cold, it's a heart that knows there's only one place to flee for refuge, and it's Jesus Christ. And if you have a heart to flee to Him, and even now you feel your own soul swelling up with cries for the Lord Jesus to come and revive you, and I'm glad to tell you, it's only the grace of God that causes that groundswell. It's the grace of God that creates that conviction. But my dear ones, if your heart is cold and you don't care, and you're indifferent, and you're resistant and even resilient under the preaching of the Word, and my dear ones, you have no evidence of perseverance. And if you have no evidence of perseverance, you have no evidence that you're being kept. For those who God keeps, He keeps in the way of holiness. Let's pray. Dear Father, in some respects, that which we have discussed this evening is most vital to the state of our souls. And the errors that we have tried to unmask, in some respects, are the errors that have the greatest potential for being fatal to the undoing of our never dying hearts. So, Father, I beg you to make application of your word. The preacher can't do that to himself, much less to others. And the hearers won't do it unless the Spirit of God stirs them up. Father, do deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us from trifling with grace and Christ and the gospel. Make us true believers who hear the voice of Christ and with all determination and resolve of soul commit our way unto Him and follow Him with all our hearts. Make us that people. And if any of us have indeed been deceived, Father, have mercy on us and deliver us from our deception and give us the grace of repentance and the grace of true faith in Christ. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.